We're going to be in John chapter 5, verses 41 to 47. It's also in your text. In your bulletin. The text is there. You know how often we look around us and we assess a situation and we foolishly look for the solution in some external thing that can't possibly have anything to do with the problem. And we pride ourselves that we are able to bring ourselves glory or honor or, you know, to overcome in our own strength some difficulty, that we're not even seeing the real issues. When I was a young boy in Sunday school, there were two boys in my class who I hated. I hated them as much as I could hate anybody. They were bad. They were always giggling and laughing, and they got me in trouble, and I didn't want to associate myself with them. I wasn't a big class. There were other kids, and I don't know, something about these kids, I just didn't like them. And I was pretty, you know, this was young, maybe 7, 8, 9 years old at the oldest, and I noticed that the two boys had these long eyelashes. And I just began to associate long eyelashes with these kids that I just hated. And so one day when I was home, I noticed that my eyelashes were kind of long. And my mom is a beautician, so she has lots of, at least she was at the time, she had lots of hair cutting devices around. And so I got myself a nice sharp pair of scissors. And I went up in front of the mirror, and I got like this. And so many times, you know, the Lord was gracious to me. So many times my mom walked in on me in such a situation. And she would yell, "Buster, what are you doing? I can't believe it." And, you know, and I dropped the scissors, you know. And I explained the situation. I actually looked around, and I thought that somehow cutting my eyelashes would keep me from being like these kids. You know, we do things like that, don't we? We look around ourselves and we see situations that we don't like and we find some weird solution that has nothing to do with the problem. When what we needed to do was to turn to the Lord in humble faith. So I called this sermon, Humble Faith. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, how we thank you that you are the God who gives us faith, because we wouldn't believe, Lord, if it was just an offer. Lord, we pray that you would work faith in our hearts this morning. In those who don't believe at all, Lord, who are not saved, I pray, Father, we pray that you would save them. Because that's how all of us are saved. You one day gave us faith. And Lord, for those of us who believe, I pray you'd strengthen our faith this morning. That you would cause us to return to wanting to have that humble faith that alone really is true faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Humble faith is to humbly believe what God says. To humbly believe, and therefore is to seek to do what God says. To seek God's glory and not our own glory. Listen to the words of God from John chapter 5, verses 41 to 47. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how can you believe my words? May the Lord quicken this word to us, I pray. My first point is that humble faith does not seek honor from men. Humble faith does not seek honor from men. Verse 41, I do not receive honor from men, Jesus says. Now it's important for us to realize that we're picking this dialogue up at the very end. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's talking to some Jews that he had performed a miracle in front of, and he had made some exalted claims about himself. He had claimed that he was the judge of the world, in verse 22, that the Father doesn't even judge anyone, that only he judges. He had claimed in verses 23 to 29 that as the judge of the world, he is the Lord of life and death. He is the determiner of eternal life. He is the one who will raise every dead body on Judgment Day. In fact, he says he's the Lord of the resurrection. And you can look about it. You can read it for yourselves in verses 23 to 29. These exalted claims that Jesus makes about himself. And it's important for us to realize that in the face of things like the Da Vinci Code and you know, the liberal picture of Jesus who in the Jesus Seminar. And they say that, well, Jesus never made exalted claims about himself. He never claimed to be anybody other than a humble teacher who just said, let's all get along with one another. Have they ever read the Bible? I mean, you have to scratch your head and wonder, have the people who say this about Jesus ever read the Bible? Page after page of the Bible is like this. It's not just this chapter in John. His number one subject throughout his ministry was himself. After he ministered for a few years, perhaps 2 years, to the disciples, in Matthew 16, he says to Peter, who do men say that I am? Because that's what he was interested in. Are they getting my teaching, my number one subject? Do they know who I am? Who do you say that I am? He says to his disciples that right after that. He wants to know if they're listening to his teaching. That was his subject. In fact, John tells us in the reason why he wrote this gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But John didn't write to tell us about signs. Notice he says, but these are written, these signs I have written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you might know who Jesus is, that you might know who he is. Because that's why I wrote my gospel. That you would know who he is, and that knowing and believing who he is, you would have life in his name. And then Jesus, after making these incredible claims, in verses 31 to 39, gives four infallible, which means proving, witnesses that he really is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they should acknowledge him and follow him. And you can see that in verses 31 to 39, he says John the Baptist bore witness to him. His works, his miracles, his righteousness, his sinlessness bore witness to him. The Father spoke from heaven three times and bore witness of him. And of course the Father is bearing witness in everything else because he's the one who ordained them all and rules over all of them. And finally he says the Scriptures bear witness of me. And so they should have listened. They should have turned and followed him. And what Jesus begins in our text is saying, I do not receive honor from men. He's reminding us that I'm not saying all these great things so that you'll honor me as if that's what I want. I want people to honor me. You know, I'm looking for my honor from men. I'm looking for my glory from men. He's reminding us that he doesn't need our honoring of him. He doesn't need us to glorify him. He doesn't need you to worship him. He doesn't need it. It doesn't add anything to him. He is glorious in and of himself. Here it's probably fitting that we understand by this word glory. And I use glory and honor interchangeably because the King James, New King James has honor, but some of the translations say glory, and it comes from the Greek word doxa. And it's translated honor and glory, and it means brightness, splendor, shining, radiance. It means fame, renown, prestige. It comes from the Hebrew word kavod, which means heavy or substantial. Glory is to be substantial, to be weighty, to be heavy, to be renowned, to have a reputation, to be shining, to be splendorous, to be amazing. And Jesus is saying, he doesn't get any of that from us. He knows who he is. He's worshipped by the angels in heaven. They worship him continually, the heavenly beings that we have not even seen. In fact, he, and even of himself, is brighter than the sun, as he says in the second half of verse 34. I say these things that you might be saved. I'm not saying them because I need your glory. I really, you know, you have some good that you could give to me that I lack. I'm saying it that you might be saved. He says it for your good. He says it for our good. That's what he is seeking for. He says he doesn't need anything from us. The first half of verse 34, I do not receive testimony from man. I don't need testimony from men. I don't need anything from mankind. As if I lack something that I can't get in and of myself, who I am and from the Father. Jesus, in fact, was content with the glory that the Father gave to him. Notice John 17:5. Jesus prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's all I want. The glory that you've already given to me. I don't want anything else. Jesus went out of his way, if you think about his life. He went out of his way not to receive glory from men. When he did a miracle, what would he say to people? He would say, don't tell anybody. Tell the priest, the law commands that, but don't tell anyone. He wasn't looking for glory like the modern day miracle workers. He withdrew from those who would make him king. We're going to see that tonight in tonight's sermon in John 6:15. The people came, they saw that Jesus was this great, you know, did this great miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fishes, and so they said to him, well, we're going to make you king. And the Bible actually says they were going to force him to become king. And so instead, he sent them away, the scriptures say, and he left them. He wasn't, if he was seeking glory, well, boy, to become king, is that's it. And, you know, maybe you'd say, well, the time wasn't right. You know, he was still interested in his glory, but the time wasn't right. Well, he would have then at least have tried to make sure that these people still had high thoughts about him and, you know, did some PR and that sort of thing so that when the time is right, you know, you can lead the rebellion. But he sends them away, the scriptures say. Leave. You've totally misunderstood me. You want to force me to become king? Don't be around me. He was not seeking for the glory of men. Think of the temptations of the devil, all of which were that he would seize glory for himself. Turn stones into bread. Know your own power. Bring yourself glory. Throw yourself from the temple that men would glorify you and see that you can't, you know, that you're going to be to do this great miracle. The Father would catch you. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the glory of the world. Not just that in Jerusalem that would see your miracle. I'll give it all to you. Jesus rejects all that stuff. He wasn't seeking for glory from men. I don't receive glory from men. He says his incarnation itself was in the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation, of no glory, we could say, of no renown. People would look at him and they wouldn't see anything special. This is why when Christ is slandered, when he is struck, when he is falsely accused, that he does not strike back, that he does not slander back, because he's not seeking his own glory from men. So he doesn't need to defend himself when men act wickedly to him. He doesn't need to act wickedly back to them. He can trust in his Father, who he knows is righteous, who will certainly see that he gets all that he ought to get. Jesus sought, in fact, his own glory, not for men, but he sought that men would glorify the Father. He didn't even seek that men would glorify him. He thought that they would glorify the Father. John 7:18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. So Jesus is seeking the glory of the one who sent him. That's what he does. Jesus, in fact, didn't speak from himself, as we see in our text, the first half of verse 43. I have come in my Father's name. And here we have that double pronoun, I. I have come in my Father's name. The glory that Jesus displayed pointed to the Father. And so when John writes in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Even in his glory he pointed to the Father. But notice the contrast, verses 41 to 42. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Well, what's this telling us? Well, first of all, that Jesus had the love of God in him. And this here, now this can mean love of God. That can mean, well, I have God's love, the love of God in me, or it can mean love for God. I have the love of God. And here I think it means that. It means the latter. It means the love for God. They didn't have the love for God in them, is what Jesus is saying. But he did, and that's why he didn't seek his own glory. I mean, that's pretty simple to follow. Obviously, he loved God, so he was seeking God's glory. And they did not have the love of God in him, he says. So what? Unlike me, you do receive glory from men. That's your goal, and that's why you can't come to me. That's what Jesus is going to tell them in this text. Because Jesus did not receive glory from men, Therefore, his followers can expect none. If we're really going to follow Jesus, and he didn't receive glory from men, and of course the followers are less than the teacher, then should we expect glory from men? If we are looking for it, then we're not looking to follow him. Because he didn't look for it. So we can't look for what he didn't look for and say, well, we're just following him. Those who seek glory from men, therefore, do not seek Jesus, at least in what they're seeking. So humble faith does not seek honor from men. Secondly, humble faith does not seek its own glory. Humble faith does not seek its own glory. The followers of Jesus love God, so they seek God's glory by doing what he says. But these Jews did not have humble faith. They did not follow Jesus, and Jesus knew them, he says in verse 42. I know you. Jesus knew they didn't love God by their response to him. If it could be by a supernatural knowledge, but I think it's because of what he says in the rest of the verse. Notice in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. That's how I know you don't love God, because you don't receive me, and I have come in his name. You know, we could say, well, what does it mean to come in the Father's name? We read about that a lot in the Gospels, where Jesus comes in the Father's name, or Jesus does something in the Father's name, or we're told to pray in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Well, what we have in our society, we have a couple of examples that I was thinking of, and one is Tony Snow, the White House correspondent, right? He goes out and he speaks in President Bush's name. That's what he does. He is the White House correspondent. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that he does it on his own, that he has decided? Well, obviously it doesn't. It doesn't mean that he has just said, you know, I'm going to speak for George Bush, so come and listen to me. He can't do that. Nobody can come in somebody's name and just on their own. They have to be sent. He's sent. It's his position to be the White House correspondent, so he is sent. So to come in the Father's name, Jesus has to be sent by the Father, and he is. I do not seek my own will, he says in verse 30. But the will of the Father who sent me. That's what all this stuff is about when Jesus says that. But secondly, Tony Snow comes. He's sent by George Bush. What does he do? Does he say whatever he wants? Well, I know, you know, President Bush believes in this Iraq war, but, you know, I just think this is crazy. No, he doesn't say that. He says what President Bush would say. Because he comes in President Bush's name. That's what his job is. So when Jesus comes in the Father's name, he's sent by the Father, and he says what the Father would say. He gives the Father's words, and the Father, and he does the Father's works. That's what it means. And so that's why we have these verses in chapter 5. The beginning of this whole conversation in verse 19, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." That's what it means. I'm in his name, after all. Can't do anything on my own. And then in verse 30, I could do nothing of myself. He says it clearly here. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I only speak his words. He sent me because I've come in his name. That's what it means to come in his name. Jesus does the work of the Father. He speaks the words of the Father. How many claim to come in God's name? Jesus says it in this verse. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Many claim to be God's vicar on earth, to be God's prophet, to be God's spokesman, to be the infallible interpreter of Scripture, to be God's high priest, to speak for God. The Muslims who blow themselves up claim to do that for God. They're coming in God's name, they say. Killing people. Cults, sects. Even people who claim to affirm the truths of the Christian faith, you can see different ones on TV, you can hear them on the radio, you can read about them in books, they claim to come in God's name, but they don't do the works of the Father. Their fruit is bitter and poisonous. They lie, they murder, they steal, they act out of greed, they act out of pride, and God doesn't bear witness of them. He doesn't bear witness of them. And so they come in their own name. They have to tell you that they're from God, after all, because you wouldn't have figured that out by seeing them, by seeing their works, by reading about them in Scripture. There's no witness from God for them, so they come in their own name, and people accept them. People follow them. It happens over and over again. all without the proper credentials from God. In fact, one commentator I looked at said that from the time of Christ until the 19th century, over 64 false prophets had come to Israel and had led some astray. 64. Come in their own name, claiming to be the Messiah. And they followed them. Jesus comes with undeniable proof that the Father sent him, and to reject him is to reject the Father. And Jeremiah comments on this situation in his day in Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two errors. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." The folly of turning from God to the false prophet. The foolishness. There's no life there. They can't hold water. And that's exactly what we do when we turn from the true God and we turn to falsehood. And when men do that, they believe the most foolish things. Look at the foolish things that are being paraded today as possible or true, or people believing in ghosts and aliens and palm reading and astrology and fortune cookies and a million things that are ridiculous, because they've turned from the fountain of living waters. And so they've turned to these broken cisterns that can't satisfy, that can't do anything, that can't explain their situation or give them any sort of comfort or solace whatsoever. Sinful man isn't deceived because he doesn't know enough, is what we're talking about. Sinful man is deceived because he wishes to be deceived. I think that's what the Scripture says. We wish to be deceived. We wish to have an excuse before God. You know, when Moses talked about the test for false prophets in Deuteronomy 13:3, he said, when the Lord sends a false prophet among you, it is not that God is testing you to know whether or not you have His word in your minds and you can judge who is false and who is true. The Bible says that the Lord is testing your hearts to know whether you would love God. To know whether you would love God, He sends the false prophet. Because you, when you have the truth and you see the falsehood, you know. You know. Verse 43 again, "I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Jesus comes doing the words and the works of the Father in all sorts of ways that they couldn't possibly miss, that they admitted to seeing and believing. As Nicodemus told Jesus, "We know you've come from God." Others come not doing those things. And the Jews who were claiming to be God's people, claiming to be doing His works, reject Jesus and follow the others. Humble faith does not seek its own glory. Humble, there is no faith but humble faith. My third point, there is no faith but humble faith. In verse 44, Jesus says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Four times in that verse, the Greek pronoun for you plural is present. You don't see it in the English. But it's literally, "How can you all, you believe, who receive honor from one another, and you do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Four times Jesus is trying to emphasize to them. If you take these verses, 42 and 44, and put them together, you basically have this. 42 and 43 and 44. If you don't love God, you won't receive Jesus. Because Jesus comes in God's name. And since love for God is the fruit of faith, you can't possibly believe if you don't have love. You can't have the fruit without the root. You have to have the faith that gives birth to the love. So when Jesus saw they didn't love, He knew they couldn't believe. And therefore, all of the actions that they did were not to receive glory from God or to glorify God, but to receive glory from one another. He said to them, "You don't love God because you don't believe His word, and you can't believe His word as long as you're seeking glory from one another. Because God doesn't give us His word that we would glory ourselves. He gives it to us that we would glorify Him as we prayed in the Lord's Prayer. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God, the glory belongs to God. So what Jesus was saying to these Jews is what? Well, basically, they were hypocrites. They were false. They were outwardly professing to be followers of God, but He says to them, already, you don't love God in verse 42. You don't receive Me in verse 43. You don't believe in Me in verse 44. But you claim to be God's people. So He's saying to them, you're false. You're hypocrites. He uses that word many times to address them. Now, He's not speaking to all of them, but to the group in general. What Jesus is teaching us here, and what we have to remember, is that there is a visible and that there is an invisible church. Many come and profess to follow the Lord, to be of Christ, but some of those aren't. You know, we can look at the church rolls and we can see names. That's the visible church. But only those who are really believing in Christ in their hearts are really the church. And Jesus is saying that to these Jews. He's saying, as Paul says in Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. His praise is from God. They were not seeking the love that comes from God, the praise that comes from God, the honor that comes from God. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that does come from the only God? You can't believe in Jesus if you're seeking for glory, for honor, for recognition from the world. And how many churches and Christians live their lives seeking to appeal to the world in some way, to be appealing to them, to be recognized by them, to gain prestige from them? Whenever we are seeking for glory from the world, for either ourselves or for our group, whatever our party is, then we can't be seeking glory from God. Jesus says it. How can you believe who receive honor, to receive glory, same word, from one another, and you do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Jesus' command to us is not please yourself, satisfy yourself, seek esteem for yourself, but it's deny yourself. It's deny yourself, is what He says to us. Their own pride and selfishness kept them from believing, and so it is always sin that prevents belief. They received honor from one another. Think about that. I'll honor you if you honor me. We'll play that game with each other, or maybe sometimes it's a competition. I'm going to get that honor before you do. I'm going to take your honor. Whatever, but they got it from one another, one way or another. Calvin said that the gate of faith is shut against all whose hearts are preoccupied by a vain desire of earthly glory. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 2:3? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The word is doxa. Do nothing from empty glory. From selfishness or empty glory. Do nothing. Do nothing to seek glory for yourself. How foolish it is for us to seek glory for ourselves. Fourthly, humble faith seeks for God's glory alone because God deserves it. God deserves it. Sin seeks to glorify self. Think about it. In the garden, you shall be as God. If that isn't seeking to glorify self, I don't know what is. That's what sin does. That's what sin always does. I'm reading a book that says, sin makes us glory thieves. I think that's an interesting way to put it. Whenever we sin, we try to take some glory from God and make it ourselves. Get our own pleasure, our own satisfaction. Do it with our own strength instead of looking to God. And because we sin every day, there is not a day that goes by, Christian, when you do not plot and act to steal glory from God. That's what it means to be a sinner when we choose sin. So we all do this to some degree, but I'm talking about here, what Jesus is talking about, is people whose lives were devoted to this, not those who fought against it, but who were seeking glory from one another. How foolish it is, how short-sighted. It can be summed up in one word, I think, unbelief. That's why Jesus says you're not able to believe in verse 44. How can you believe? How can you be able to believe? I do not believe that I can trust my glory to God, that I can trust Him for my future. Remember that song that we sing sometimes that Paul, from the scripture, 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul says, and I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have trusted to Him until that day. Right? The old King James. What we do when we try to get glory for ourselves, what we actually do is we turn that song around and we say, I know whom I have not believed in, and I am persuaded that He is not able to keep what I certainly will not entrust to Him until that day. That's what we do in our sins. And that's what these Jews were doing in their sins. And what Jesus reminds them in verse 45 is that they can turn to Him. Look at this. Here's the gospel. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Jesus didn't come to accuse. John 3:17 says it, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He didn't come to condemn because we're already condemned. We're already condemned by Moses, by the law, by the things in which we trust, the things in which we substitute, because the Jews had warped Moses into this system of works righteousness when Moses was pointing to Christ. And they had warped him. And so they were trusting in their works. Now we know that our works aren't good enough, so today, instead of people trusting in their works, you have people trusting in trinkets and mantras and some one-time act in some religious ritual or rite. This morning, October 1st, I was in a hospital bed. I had a concussion. I had a scar on my back that I still have. I had stitches in my back. I had glass in around my eyes. And I was lying there in that bed, and my best friend was dead. He died the night before. And over the last year, the last 4 or 5 years, but certainly the last year of that time, my life had degenerated into drinking and getting drunk, looking for girls, looking for guys to fight with every night. Chasing girls, fighting with guys, getting drunk every night. And it had degenerated to such a point that I was raised in the church. I told you that Sunday school story. It wasn't the only thing I didn't do was try to cut my eyelashes. I learned some things about God. I knew that what I was doing was sinful. And I was starting to really fear that I was going to die. If I died, I was going to go to hell, and I was afraid of dying. And I started to do silly things. I said the sinner's prayer I don't know how many times. I got down on my knees with Billy Graham in front of the TV. I don't know how many times I said the sinner's prayer. I had my name. I signed it in one of those Gideon Bibles. Today I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, March 1989. I still have that Bible. All kinds of things. I started to carry this cross in my pocket because I thought, well, as long as I have this cross in my pocket, I'm not going to die. I have some kind of respect for religion or something. I don't know what I was thinking. I used to walk up to my car because I'd go out and I knew I was going to get into trouble again. So I would touch the top of the fence post at the edge of the house by the garage that I almost burned down, and would get into my car, and I would think, because I touched that fence post, I'm going to be alive tonight to come back and touch it again. Where's the rationality in that? But that's where I had degenerated into. Because I had turned away from the only God, and forsaking the glory that He would give to me if I would rest in being His, and I was going to get my own. Isaiah 5 talks about heroes of strong drink. Don't be like the valiant men, the heroes of drinking. And that's what I wanted to be. Hero of drinking. And so, it wasn't like I said, I knew better, but I couldn't stop. There was this, I can still remember. I had this fire in my chest. I had to go out. I had to get involved in these things. I would just get excited. My heart would race. I just had to go and do it. And at 1 a.m. this morning, 17 years ago, my car went off the road and it struck a tree. And my friend and I, who were running from the cops at the time and were in trouble and everything else, went through the windshield and he hit the tree and died instantly. And I missed the tree and I got some cuts and stuff. And I knew, lying there in that hospital bed, that I would be in hell if I had died. You see, self-deception ends when you're kind of left with death staring you in the face. You really don't buy your trinkets anymore. That cross in my pocket didn't bring me any comfort all of a sudden, because it was self-deception. If you reject God's law and you're living in sin, don't tell me you're a Christian because you carry a cross in your pocket. Stop deceiving yourself. You say you can't do it. You know, you had that fire that I was talking about. Well, the very fact that you're sitting here today tells me that you stopped for a time. There were times, you know, I was fine around my parents. I could have stopped, but I just hadn't become needy enough. I hadn't hit rock bottom enough to where I was determined now to turn away from that. Sometimes it takes some of us a little bit more to come to that point in life. What is it that you're trusting in today? The truth is, you can't have Jesus if you don't have Moses. For if you believe, verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The Jews trusted in Moses, but Moses was pointing to Jesus. And they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. So Jesus can say in verse 45 that they trusted in Moses, but then he can say in verse 46 and in verse 47, you do not believe his writings. You do not believe Moses. You trust him, but you don't believe him. What were they trusting him for? They were trusting him for the honor that they got from themselves. We're of Moses. He honors us. We honor him. But they weren't doing what he said. They didn't believe him. They were using him as an idol before God, to fool God. And Moses wrote about Jesus, and we could talk about the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. We could talk about the Lamb of God, the Star of Jacob that he talks about, the prophet who will rise, you know, from you, like me, the greater son of Judah who comes. To him will be the obedience of the peoples. All these different passages, yeah, they're out there. But that's not what Christ is talking about. He's saying that everything Moses said was about me. The temple, that was made after the heavenly image, the heavenly pattern, God tells Moses in Exodus. You made it after the pattern that you saw. It was a shadow of Christ. The sacrificial system of Christ. The deliverance from Egypt. The deliverance that Christ brings. The creation, that's the work of Christ. Everything that Moses wrote was of Christ. He wrote the first five books, remember? And they said they hoped in Moses. And Jesus says in verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The truth is, beloved, you can say all you want, or you can believe all you want, that somebody can come to Christ and reject the Scriptures, or reject some part of the Scriptures, but you can't do it. Because the Scriptures are Jesus. They point to him. So when you reject parts of them, you've rejected him. Luke talks about it in 16. Remember that parable of Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man in hell says, oh, Father Abraham, I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. I don't want them to come to this place. And Abraham says, well, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them listen to them. And he says, no, but they will listen to one come back from the dead. And remember what Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses, they will not hear one who comes from the dead. The problem is not that we don't have enough information to make that right decision. The problem is we don't want to submit to God in our hearts because we want to get our sinful pleasure for ourselves until our hands have been cut off and it's too painful to reach for anymore. And sometimes that can happen by the conviction of God, and other times God lets us get into some serious trouble. But it still has to be His grace, because even the judgment from God would only have made me harder that night if He wouldn't have changed my heart in that hospital bed. And He did, and in that bed, I hit rock bottom. You see, in verse 44b, I haven't commented much on it, there is an honor that comes only from God. The honor that comes from the only God that we are to seek. You do not seek, Jesus says to them, that honor that comes from the only God. We are to seek that honor. But we have to, first of all, get to the point where we are not going to try to honor ourselves. where we're going to despair of it, where we're going to see ourselves and say, all that I've ever done is disgraceful, is inglorious, ignominious. This is a glory, notice, that comes from God. And so I have to ask you today, have you seen who Jesus Christ is in this text? Who He claims to be? How the Scriptures are about Him? Have you seen that? Are you tired? Are you despairing of trying to please yourself? Now, you may not be a believer and not know it. You may be someone who's not sure. And you sit in church and yet you know full well when you walk out of here that nobody would know you were a believer. Nobody would know it. You may be a Christian, but maybe over the last few years. Now, this isn't like Christians can't do these kinds of things. Christians get involved in all sorts of sins. You might be a Christian, and maybe over the last few years you've really been turning from God. And you know it. You know that if you looked at your life and you put it up on a scale, it would just reek of seeking your own glory and turning away from the glory that comes from the only God. Think about that. Seeking glory from men, from dirt. That's all we are. We're dust. That the dirt would glorify us and honor us. Oh, I'm so happy that the dirt gives me glory. And yet we are. We're thrilled with that. We'll sell our souls for that, and we do. Don't be fooled by that nonsense. Don't fall into those sins. Paul says that the present suffering that we do go through is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us when the world sees that we belong to God. That's the glory that comes from God. The glory that comes from God is that you are His. That you can rest in that. And there is nothing more glorious to know that God approves of you. Not the dirt, but God! How do you receive that glory in this life? Paul talks about, you know, that one day. How do you receive it in this life? By living for God in humble, obedient faith, doing what He says, trusting in Him and not yourself, admitting your sins to Him one day at a time. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we turn to You, Lord, because to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no one else to turn to. We have turned to ourselves too many times, and we continue to turn to ourselves and to turn to others. Forgive us this sin, Lord. Cause us to be humble in our faith, to rejoice in what You have done for us, to embrace it, and to know that in our humility is our glory. As we give all the glory and praise to You for everything that we have ever done, and say, if there's anything good in me, it's because of God. Oh Lord, let us know that You are truly pleased when Your children obey You, when they trust in You and live for You. All of our righteousness is in Christ. Cause us to trust only in Him, but let us certainly be spurred on to live for You, knowing that You are pleased when people live for You. Because that's what You want us to do. That we would be holy. That Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.